In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
Hey, good morning. I am so glad that we get to be together to celebrate this Easter holiday. What a profound holiday it is, and we get to focus a little bit more on what Jesus really did. As I look around this big crowd today, I see lots of familiar faces. Those of you that call LifePoint Church your home, welcome. Man, we have something going here that's extraordinary, and I'm glad you're a part of it. I'm glad we get to be part of seeing God change our lives and influence our community and other parts way across the globe. What a privilege, right? There are many here that are guests with us. I welcome you. Here's my thought. This is what I really hope you're experiencing. I hope you're experiencing our sincere hospitality, that when you came in here, you felt welcomed. Maybe this is a brand new experience for some of you, but my hope is that you're feeling like you can relax, you can settle down here, this is going to be okay, and that this is a very special experience for all of us. My name is Joe Duke, and I'm the senior pastor here at LifePoint, and it's indeed a privilege for me just to welcome you personally. So all over the world this weekend, people are celebrating Easter. Millions of people are celebrating Easter. This is no trivial holiday. It's no small thing. In countries all over the world and cultures all over the world, we find people celebrating Easter. And many do so for religious reasons, sometimes cultural reasons. Others celebrate the holiday because of bunnies and baskets and chocolate eggs. I get that. And some of us combine all that together and we just make it one big celebration, a religious holiday as well as the whole Easter experience when it comes to baskets and bunnies and chocolate. No wonder, though, that there is a little confusion surrounding the holiday. What is this thing really all about? Reminds me of the kid who was asked about Easter, and he responded like this. Well, Easter is when Jesus went to the cross, and he died for our sins, and they buried him in a tomb. And then there was a giant earthquake, and all the people in the town gathered around his tomb. And if Jesus comes out and sees his shadow, we'll have 6 more weeks of winter. It's easy to get the story wrong, and that's not just for kids. Adults can get it wrong as well. Adults can be scratching their heads over what is this Easter thing really all about. But is Easter just a child's fairy tale? A sensational story with no validity? So is the resurrection account of Jesus only a fabricated tradition? Is it a made-up myth controlling the lives of weak-minded people? I hear phrases like that sometimes. You see, throughout the centuries, philosophers and critics have labeled Christianity as irrational, superstitious, and absurd. Lots of people look at the holiday and they go, what is this thing really all about? Isn't this just a made-up myth? Irrational, superstitious, and absurd? So this morning, I'd like to take the opportunity to respectfully disagree with that perspective. And we'll take a look at the account of Easter from God's perspective and take a look and see if this can actually be trusted and if there's something there for you and for me. Dr. Francis Collins, who is a Christian, is also the director for the National Human Genome Research Institute. Here's what he says. He says, I am a scientist and a believer, and I find no conflict between those worldviews. I had always assumed that faith was based on purely emotional and irrational arguments, and was astounded to discover, he says, that one could build a very strong case for the plausibility of the existence of God on purely rational grounds. And he's joined by so many others who bring their minds to bear in this search for truth and are discovering there are rational reasons for embracing the reality of God. And as we'll see today, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So something happened that first Easter morning. Now the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first 4 books of the New Testament, record for us what happened that very first Easter morning. And they each give their perspective of that event. I want to read for you Luke's account, the account of that first Easter morning from the gospel of Luke. And this is in Luke chapter 24. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, 2 men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. And then the men asked, why are you looking among the dead for one who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the 3rd day. Then they remembered that he had said this. And so they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. This was an extraordinary event. That very first Easter, Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now still, there are some who reject the resurrection of Christ. And they usually do so based on 3 popular lines of thinking. First, when people go to reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they suggest that there never was a Jesus in the first place. that this man named Jesus didn't really exist, even though we have Jewish historians and others outside of the biblical context who acknowledge that Jesus was real. And if they do happen to acknowledge Jesus, the second reason it's often employed to reject the resurrection of Jesus goes something like this. Well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. This is known as the swoon theory. Jesus was hanging on the cross, but he merely fainted. He lost consciousness, and the disciples were able to take him down and revive him and make it appear as though he had been raised from the dead. And then finally, there are those who reject the resurrection based on this line of reasoning. They suggest that it was the disciples who stole the body of Jesus, and they did so to make it appear like Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, I'm going to suggest that there are reasons to believe that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. In fact, all the evidence points to a profound reality that Jesus, who was dead, has now been raised to life. He's come back from the dead. For example, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus were fulfilled with laser-like accuracy. Or consider this, Jesus predicted his own death and predicted his own resurrection. That's quite a feat. And then, of course, there's the empty tomb. Do you realize that Jewish officials went to those governing that area and they said, listen, you need to put a guard at this tomb because we don't want anything going on here. We don't want anything fabricated or stories being spread around. And so a guard was placed at the tomb. But also both Jewish and Roman sources and traditions acknowledge an empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Or how about that Roman seal, you know, sign of allegiance and authority of the Roman government that was placed around that massive stone that, by the way, had been moved from the entrance of the tomb. And then, of course, there are the Roman guards who fled. And they did so at their own peril. Do you realize for them to leave their post would have been a crime punishable by death? To desert where they were stationed right there at the tomb would have meant that they had committed a capital offense. What about the eyewitnesses? Jesus appeared to individuals. We saw the women in the story, the account that I just read. But in addition to that, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. That's quite a feat. And if you go on to discover more about that, certainly we trip over the disciples who were cowering in the shadows, who were afraid for their lives. But when they saw the resurrected Christ, their lives were transformed. They became men of courage, men of intensity. In fact, the church exploded not out of a creed. It exploded out of an event. Jesus was alive, and that word began to spread rapidly. But I appreciate as well the story of Saul, a man who hated Christians. He hated everything that Jesus was about. In fact, he was so intent on being opposed to them that he and others would show up to the homes of Christians, drag them out of their homes, have them arrested, tortured, sometimes even killed. This same Saul would be one that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, would appear before and would have a dramatic effect on his life. He would realize his error. He would realize that Christ really is who he says he is, that he is now alive. And his life was drastically changed. God would use him to go on to write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, much of the New Testament. But in addition to all of that, there's some of you that are sitting in this place this morning who have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. You know that his body doesn't occupy some tomb somewhere. You have met him in a personal way, and he has changed your life. And you know in the depths of your being that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. See, the truth is something happened that first Easter. Jesus, who was dead, was raised to life. It was Peter who had denied Jesus. What a sad story that was. But after Jesus was raised, Peter would confidently write in one of his little letters toward the end of the New Testament these words: "We did not follow cleverly invented fables when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Don't miss that word. We were eyewitnesses. You see, the disciples were changed. Not because they got in a room somewhere and went, okay, guys, let's write the creed down. What is it we're going to believe and stand for? Okay, these are the rules of the club. This is what we're going to have to do. They were changed because they saw something. They saw the risen Christ. And that emboldened them to be the men that they would be. Sir Edward Clarke, former justice of the High Court of England, brings his legal mind to bear on the plausibility of the resurrection. I have to tell you, I love it when lawyers get involved in discussing this thing, because they bring their legal minds to this. What do? Well, they take a look at the evidence. They take a look at the plausibility of what happened. And then they combine all of that, and given sort of what might have taken place, they come to a conclusion. They come to their own verdict. And such was the case with Clarke when he writes these words. To me, he says, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is conclusive. Over and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. In other words, he's saying it like this. I've sent guys to jail on less evidence than this. He's acknowledging there is profound reasonableness and evidence associated with the resurrection of Christ. Now, when we believe that Jesus died and was resurrected to life, we don't have to believe that by taking a blind leap of faith. I get a little concerned when I hear people use that phrase. Well, all you got to do, they say, is take a blind leap of faith. I would suggest, no, indeed, you don't. Open your eyes. Don't edge out on the, over the precipice here, closing your eyes and just sort of falling, taking this blind leap of faith. How come? Well, we can open our eyes because there is credible, reasonable evidence that points to the fact that we can place our faith in Christ, that this is an event that actually happened. This is not something we have to pretend happened by closing our eyes and taking some kind of blind leap. It is indeed credible and reliable for us to place our faith in God. But there's equally an important question related to Jesus' resurrection. Think about this. Jesus was raised to life from the dead. What's the question? Well, here it is. Jesus was raised to life from the dead. So what? So what? I mean, it sounds like a dramatic story. Would make a good movie. I get all of that. But Jesus was raised to life from the dead. So what? You see, this really matters. And now we start drilling in a personal way to the consequence of Easter. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, by the way, God visiting this planet, Jesus is God in the flesh, well, then the most serious issues of life are now part of the discussion. This has suddenly moved away from pastel colors and flowers and eggs and all of that. It's moved now to soul heart issues. It's moved to a discussion that we have to have within ourselves about what really happened here. Put another way, the story of Easter can go like this. Jesus gave his life, came back to life, and promises life to all who believe him for it. Now that is amazing. I mean, that is so significant. Jesus' death and resurrection, in other words, opened up a road to life. Jesus goes to the cross for you and me, taking our sin on himself, being raised to life, conquering sin and death. And now he says, okay, guys, follow me. This is the road to life. This is how life is designed to work. This is where I want you to go. This is what life really is all about. You see, something happened that first Easter that affects you and me and every person who will ever live. One day on a vast hillside, Jesus is addressing a huge crowd of people that have come to hear what he has to say. They've seen the miracles that he's done. And on this hillside that day, Jesus would essentially summarize or describe the journey of real life. He would tell us what life is all about and how life works. And he essentially boils it down like this. He says, well, life is like this. You enter through a gate, and you walk along a road, and you reach a destination. That's his simple description of life. You enter through a gate, you have a starting point there, you walk along a road, and then you reach a destination. This is how Jesus said it that day in Matthew chapter 7, the first part of verse 13. He starts by saying, enter through the narrow gate. So that's his first piece of advice here. Enter through the narrow gate. Well, if you're like me, we got to ask questions. What is the narrow gate? And why is it narrow? Why would Jesus tell us to enter through the narrow gate? Well, I would suggest for us that by narrow gate, Jesus is talking about himself. He is saying, I am the beginning point. I am the way you enter to discover real life. After all, if Jesus is God in the flesh, God visiting this planet, then God has made a way for us to discover real life. So Jesus says, I am the gate. He put it another way in another book of the New Testament. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So with clarity, Jesus says, listen, you got to start here. This is the beginning point. I am that narrow gate, and enter through the narrow gate. Some years ago, I was having a conversation with a man that Trisha and I had invited over to our home. And he and I sat in our living room as Trisha was around the corner in the kitchen preparing some snacks for us. And we began talking about life. And this guy was a PhD in mathematical philosophy. I didn't even know what that was, but it sounded really smart to me, okay? And as we began to talk about life and the things that really matter, I was sharing with him my perspective on who Jesus is and what really matters in life. And he says, you know, I can't buy into that Jesus is the only way, he said. And then he used a phrase that maybe you've heard, I've certainly heard before. He said these words, that's just too narrow. That's just too narrow. And so I wanted to be courteous to him. And so I said, okay, well, let's explore a little bit. Tell me what you believe. Tell me how you approach life. What is spirituality to you? And I'll never forget, he looked me square in the eye and he said, I believe I'm God. Now, at that point, that started a little internal conversation inside of me. Okay? First, I wanted to, but I didn't. I wanted to say, Trisha, you better get in here. You'll never believe who's in our living room, okay? But he was as serious as could be. And basically what he was doing was he was taking age-old pantheism, I'm God, you're God, everything is God, and sort of cloaking it in modern language. He sincerely believed that he was God. The other part of my internal conversation was going something like this. Okay, now here's my chance. I got God in my living room, so let's settle this once and for all. Is it Pepsi or Coke? Right? Is it Mac or PC? Is it Chevy truck, Ford truck? I mean, we could have gone on forever with this and solved half of the world's problems like that, right? He was serious. Because Jesus was too narrow for him. It had to be broader than that. It had to be more choices than that. It couldn't really work that way. Let me ask us an honest question here this morning. Is Jesus narrow? The answer, of course, is yes. He said it himself. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It was Jesus who referred to himself as the narrow gate. Of course it's narrow. But we struggle with that concept, don't we, in our day and age? You know why? Because narrowness offends our obsession with tolerance. And in our culture, we are obsessed with tolerance. There have to be all of these options. So, of course, when we use that word narrow, as Jesus did, people are going, narrow? No, we can't be narrow, right? Let me put it this way. If I'm flying, I want the pilot to land on the runway. He has lots of choices. I prefer that he land on the runway. That's narrow, okay? And when he lands on the runway, I would prefer that the plane be pointing in the proper direction. That's narrow. In addition, when he lands, it would really mean a lot to me if the plane is right side up and not upside down. That's narrow. Of course, there are things in life that are narrow. Or put another way, if we're in a burning building together and there is one way out, there's a light that illuminates an exit that would get us out of the burning building. How foolish would it be to sit around and go, well, I want more choices. There's a way out. There is a way out. And so as we think of this in terms of Jesus, who is the way, man, oh man, he's just inviting us to consider to move in his direction. You see, the alternative to the narrow gate requires very little attention. You don't have to do anything. Jesus said it this way in the rest of verse 13. He said, enter through the narrow gate. And then he said, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. That's the alternative, he says. Now, some of you have walked through a wide gate and you're on a broad road. You might not even know it. But one who has walked through a wide gate and is walking around a broad road is someone who is meandering through life, not stopping to ask the most essential of questions. You know why? It's easy. You just wander around. You don't even have to try. It's like, okay, I can just do whatever I want here. This is powerful. Notice what the verse says. Jesus is telling us that if you walk through that wide gate, if you travel that broad road, what is the result? It is the road that leads to, what's the word? Destruction. Sometimes without even knowing it, we're on a path to destruction. And he goes on to say words that are chilling at the very end of this: many enter through it. So if you've walked through this wide gate, if you're wandering around, meandering around this broad road, you got company. There are lots of other people that are doing the same. In fact, some walk this way overtly sinful, destructive behavior, things that do damage to themselves and to other people, and they don't really care. But I find a lot of people who have walked through this broad, wide gate and are walking a broad road are well-meaning people. They're sincere. They're just sincerely misguided. They've begun to think that I can find life just in self-fulfillment, and I can just walk around here, when in the whole time they're walking a path to destruction. God reminds us in another place in the scriptures that there's a way that seems right to an individual, but the end thereof is the way of death. We can actually be as well-intentioned as we mean it and be headed toward destruction. And that's what Jesus is getting at right here. And in fact, this morning in this room, some of you have never entered through the narrow gate. You never even thought about it that way. Now, what is the narrow gate? It's the person of Jesus. And I'm here to assure you, please understand that Jesus invites you with open arms to walk through the experience in relationship with him. Why? Because he's crazy about you. He loves you. And he showed that love by taking your sin and mine on himself, dying in our place. And he invites you to consider. And all day long, you can go, well, that's just too narrow. I don't know that. I wish I had other options. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I made a way out. You and all the other people were in deep trouble. We were separated from God, and now Jesus has done something for us. He's made a way out for us. And as we look at this, we understand that Jesus is describing two gates, two roads, two destinations. That's what he's saying here. Let's skip down to verse 14. But narrow is the gate, and confined the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He said it before, right up as began this conversation. The gate is narrow, and he says, narrow is the road, or confined is what it literally means. Confined is the road that leads to, what does he say? Life. Notice these chilling final words of this verse. And only a few find it. Because there are a lot of people that are just meandering through life without considering the stuff that really matters. Now, sitting here today, some of you have entered the narrow gate. You're a Christian. You believed in Jesus for your salvation. You're headed to heaven. That's an awesome thing. But you've been content to walk through the narrow gate, who is Jesus, to experience the forgiveness of your sins, which is awesome, to have the assurance of heaven, which is fantastic, and you've only taken two steps on the road, the narrow road to life. You're content to sit around the gate, just on the inside. And Jesus is saying, come on down the road. Yeah, it's awesome that your sins have been forgiven, that you're saved, that you're headed to heaven, but I want you to experience life. I want you to walk this narrow road with me, and I'm with you. I'm going to resource you. I'm going to help you. I know it's hard. I know some of it doesn't make any sense, but you're going to find life when you do that. You know, around here, we like to say it like this. Our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We're all about Jesus. So put another way, one way of thinking about this is finding Jesus is the narrow gate. Following Jesus is the narrow road. So we become Christians, we enter into relationship with Him, we find Jesus. And then we have the choice to step on that road and to follow Him with our lives. Jesus is asking us to do that. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10. He says, I've come to give you life. That's the narrow gate. And to give it to you more abundantly. That's the narrow road. See, the whole while Jesus has been looking out for us. God has enacted a plan whereby we could be rescued from our separation from God. So really, three life-altering questions emerge from our celebration of Easter today. What gate have you entered? What road are you traveling? What destination are you headed for? Now, all of us have answers to those questions. You may not fully understand your answer, but you can't say, that doesn't apply to me. What gate have you entered? What road are you traveling? What destination are you headed for? We enter the narrow gate by believing in Jesus. Here's how it goes. You know, you don't somehow clean yourself up and go, I'm going to the gate today. I got my best clothes on. I've confessed my sins. I've tried, you know, those bad habits I'm doing. I've tried not to do those. And so here I am. And God says, wow, you really did it. God says, no, it didn't work. It didn't work. We come to Jesus by faith. We enter that narrow gate by understanding Jesus has done something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. This is called grace. This is called the wonder of the good news. If you're approaching God by trying to clean up your life, you've missed the point of His plan. His plan is to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And now Jesus simply holds out, I got a gift for you. Well, what is it? What's the gift of eternal life? It's the gift of forgiveness of sins, the assurance of heaven. Well, what do I have to do to get it? Just believe that I did for you what I did. What? Yeah, that's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's asking us to do. Believe that what Jesus said. And so in this moment right here, some of you are hearing that for the very first time. And in that moment, you could sort of ask yourself a question. Do I believe that? Yes or no, true or false? Okay. And that moment you say, all right, this is personal now. I believe Jesus did that for me. The Bible says you pass from death to life. And in that moment, you walk through that narrow gate. You enter that narrow gate. So the truth is, if we think about this, nobody's good enough to deserve it. And we walk the narrow road somewhat imperfectly. Like nobody's got this all figured out or doing it just perfectly. But we do it with a desire to depend on Jesus and to cooperate with His work in our lives. And as we do that, Jesus becomes the most important person in our lives because He's God. He made movement toward you and toward me. We do that imperfectly, but with a desire to move toward Him. And rather than religion, by the way, I'm not a fan of religion. Rather than religion, we enjoy a living, personal connection and relationship with Jesus Christ. We enjoy life. We live as we were meant to live. It's tragic and a bit frightening to think you can go through your entire life and waste your life. You can meander around having gone through a wide gate and now walking a broad way. It doesn't take any effort to do that and miss the point of life. So, you know, the older I get, the more I'm in touch with looking for people that are ahead of me on the journey. Because I think they have something to say if they followed Christ all those years. And when I talk to people that are further down the road than I am, I hear things like this. I hear statements like, you know, nothing else makes sense apart from living for Jesus. It's good advice. Or I'll hear this, you know, being saved is great, but living the Christian life is wonderful. Put another way, walking through the narrow gate is great, but walking that narrow road with Christ is incredible. Or I've heard this on several occasions. You know, some say, I woke up one day and I had lived a life. You ever feel like life is just blistering by? Do you ever look back and go, how did that happen? It just seemed like yesterday. It just seemed like last month. It just seemed like last year. And pretty soon we accumulate at this rapid pace a whole life. How's it going? One life. That's it. That's what we have. So life as God intended it is too precious to waste. So live it. Well, how do you live it? You live it by believing in Jesus and what he's done for you. And then by saying, I want my life to be ordered in such a way with your help, God, so that I'm living this life as you intended me to live. Put another way, what gate have you entered? What road are you traveling? What destination are you headed for? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great love for us and your desire to rescue us from impending destruction. And because of your love, you sacrificed your Son, who in our place, as a substitute for us, took our sin on himself, died when we should have died, was punished when we should have been punished, and now he offers us freely a gift, received by believing him for it. God, what an amazing demonstration of your love. I pray for each of us that we would know the reality of stepping through, entering that narrow gate, that connection with Jesus himself, and then living a life that matters, living a life in connection with you, living a life, not wasting it, meandering around, living a life as we were always meant to live it in relationship with the living God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.